listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
So at this point, Revelation 15, the dramatic pause between the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments is finally over. Almost. This is an introduction to the bowl judgments, though we don't really get to see any of the bowl judgments yet. We at least get to see the bowls that the judgments will come out of. So we finally get there, and we have been waiting with bated breath ever since the end of Revelation 11 to get to this moment. Revelation 15, 1 through 8 introduces the seven bowl judgments with a heavenly vision. And John has done this at the beginning of the seal judgments. He had a heavenly vision in Revelation 6, and then he does this again in Revelation 8, verses 2 through 5, right before the trumpet judgments. So there's this pattern of vision in heaven, angelic things going on, some movement around in heaven, then a new series of judgments begins. And this is the same occurrence, a third scene in heaven. This introduction describes three scenes in heaven, each beginning with, "and I saw" or "looked." The word "saw" and the word "looked" is the same word in Greek, "and I saw." And we see that three times. If you go home tonight and someone asks you, "what did you learn in Bible study tonight?" you can say, "well, and I saw" three times in Revelation 15. From a literary standpoint, John has postponed the description of these seven bowl judgments long enough. The dramatic pause has been very dramatic and very much of a pause. It's been a long intermission, very much drawn out. But eventually, you do have to get to the punchline, and eventually he does. This final series of judgments is important because it signals the end of the great crescendo that finishes with the climax of God's ultimate wrath poured out on mankind. This climax will reach its peak at the Battle of Armageddon, and that battle, which is the final cymbal crash, essentially, at the end of this crescendo of seven bowl judgments, will bring to a close. The curtains will fall on the tribulation period at that point. This is a very important series. So, let's see and savor what John saw in Revelation 15 before the seven bowl judgments are poured out. First of all, we see that John saw an overwhelming scene. An overwhelming scene. And this is the first, "and I saw," of Revelation 15. "And I saw," he says, "in heaven, another sign." Well, if he's saying another sign, what is the other sign? You probably don't remember because we've talked a lot of things through in this intermission. But if you go all the way back to Revelation 12, 1, this is the very beginning of this intermission between the seven trumpet judgments and the seven bowl judgments. He says that he saw a sign in heaven, a great and terrible beast. Well, this is another sign, referring back to that one, which is a literary link that caps off, it ties off at both ends, the beginning and the end of this intermission, beginning with a sign, ending with a sign. We are back to where we left off. And then he says, "It is great and marvelous what he sees." This "great and marvelous," we usually think of this as something that is very large, great in that sense, but also something that is marvelous, like it's, wow, amazing, like a really fancy car or a meal that is just fit for a king, something like that. But the word "marvelous" here is more the idea of astonishing. So, not just amazing and astonishing, though, but ominous and terrifying. That's the idea. This is awe-inspiring. This is not a just, wow, that's cool, but wow, that's scary good. That's amazing. and terrible. Almost, that is extremely good and bad all at the same time. That's the idea. What are you supposed to say? John says, then he saw this great and astonishing, ominous sign. And this sign involved seven angels holding the seven final plagues. They were holding them. I don't know how they're holding them, but they were holding the seven final plagues. And then this word plague, I need to point out, is also interesting. These plagues. We may have talked about this earlier in Revelation, but we've talked about so much we should bring it up again. The word plague resembles the word in the Old Testament that refers to the plagues that God poured out on Egypt to deliver Israel, or the Hebrew people, they weren't Israel at that point, from slavery in Egypt. 10 plagues were poured out on Egypt. Now, if you look at the seven bowl judgments, they are very much like massive plagues, a very similar thing, but worldwide occurrences that are wreaking havoc in the world as God's judgment is poured out upon it. But the word plague also means the idea of to strike, to beat, to hit, to wound, to bruise, to crush. And that's the idea here, that these are events that are designed to beat, to strike, and to crush their target. We'll come back to that in a minute. What else has been struck, bruised, and beaten in judgment? Essentially here we see that these are going to be seven strikes, and the world and its wickedness will be out. And that's what we have here, seven strikes and they're out. The wrath of God is complete, John says, once these seven bowls are poured out. So these seven judgments are the completion of God's judgment on the earth. In one way, what John is saying is that these seven bowl judgments complete the series of judgments. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. These are the completion of that series that we continue to talk about in this book. But even more than that, in addition to, as part of that, this is also the complete, full-bodied, ultimate expression of God's wrath towards sin. It's as though John is saying, yeah, you've read the Old Testament. Yes, you've read the New Testament. And yes, you've read about the seven seal and seven trumpet judgments that I've told you about. But let me assure you, you haven't seen anything yet. The worst is yet to come. After this foretaste of uninhibited indignation from God, his wrath against the evil in the world on an unprecedented scale, then what do you think John saw next or heard next? He heard some magnificent music. Revelation 15, 2 through 4. To introduce this scene, the second part of this chapter, he says that there was something like a sea of glass. We've seen this before. Anyone know when? This something like a sea of glass. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6. The throne room of God that we were introduced to right at the end of the seven letters to the seven churches. When John was taken in a visionary way up to heaven to see the throne room for the first time. And one of the things that he saw in that vision of God's throne room was this something like a sea of glass. This does not mean that what he saw was an ocean of glass, but it was something that was like a sea of glass, which means the best way he could describe what he was looking at was that it was a vast expanse like a sea, and it was clear like glass, reflective. That's the best way he could describe it for us and for himself. But Revelation 4:6 differs from the description here in one little detail. In Revelation 4:6, when we first get to see the throne room for the first time, John said it was clear like crystal. Now he says it's mingled with fire. So between the beginning, our first glimpse at the throne room before the series of judgments begin, and now when the final stage of the judgments is about to be commenced, something has happened to this sea of glass, whatever it is. It has gone from being placid and pristine as crystal to being illumined and lit up with fire. I think this helps us see that it's no longer placid, but ablaze. There's some kind of intensification of heating up in the throne room of God as this final stage of judgment is about to begin. More importantly, though, John also saw a large chorus of people who had persevered through the trials of the tribulation. These were those faithful, loyal followers of the Lamb who are told ahead of time to persevere. Remember, John said, if you're going to be martyred, then you will be martyred. If you're going to be persecuted, then you'll be persecuted. Just accept that, and in the end, you will be delivered. This is the patience and the perseverance of the saints. Well, John sees these suffering saints in the trials of the tribulation. Now they are by the sea of glass. Now, some translations have on the sea of glass as though they're standing on it. That's possible, but it's one of these words that can mean a whole lot of things, and that's one of the things. It seems perhaps more likely that it's actually saying standing beside the sea of glass. And I say that because there are so many ways that what John is describing here reflects back on and reminds us of the deliverance of the Hebrew people from Egypt through the Red Sea and what they did on the other side. When God brought them through the one end of that great expanse to the other, from one side where Egypt was nipping at their heels to the other side, and he had delivered them from Egypt and swallowed up the Egyptian armies in the sea, when the waters closed in on the other side, they praised God, led by God's servant Moses. So it seems very likely, I would suggest, that in a similar way, they were on the other side of this great expanse in the presence of God, having been delivered by God, and were praising him on the other side. That's my suggestion anyway. They had not succumbed to the high-pressure economic and religious tactics of the Antichrist. They were martyred. And it says here, John says, that they had harps of God. Harps of God. That's a neat thing. Musicians like their instruments, don't we? You can get cheap instruments. You can get very expensive instruments. If you're a violinist, you know what a Strat is, and a Stradivarius is a very expensive instrument, millions of dollars. But what is a harp of God? How would you like one of those? What if Brother Vlad on Sunday stood up and said, I have learned yet another instrument to add to my arsenal, and I'm going to teach lessons on harps of God this week? What is that, you would say? It's either a harp from God. God passed them out. He gave them to these people. Or they are harps that were dedicated to the praise of God and nothing else. Sacred harps to praise God with. It's interesting that when you study the book of Revelation, the two instruments that are mentioned throughout the book are trumpets and harps, and those are the predominant instruments also in Old Testament tabernacle and temple worship. Harps of God, harps given by or dedicated to the worship of God, and they are playing them and singing as they do beside this great expanse that is now heating up. This Old Testament imagery carries over in its most direct form when John says they were singing the song of Moses, and then throws in there the servant of the Lord, and of the Lamb, connecting Moses and the Lamb as somehow equivalent characters in the story of redemption in history. How are they the same? Well, Moses led the nation of Israel to be, the Hebrew people, in a song of triumph and praise to God when they passed through to the other side, delivered from Egypt. But now the Lamb is leading in worship those who came through the other side of the tribulation, delivered from the Antichrist and the Babylonian system. And John draws this parallel right here. Now, you say, what is the song of Moses? And you can study to your heart's content. You will not find that this song is quoting the Old Testament. This is not the lyrics lifted from Moses' song and placed down in heaven's song. So there is no equivalent song in the Old Testament. So how is this the song of Moses? It's the song of Moses because that song that Moses led Israel, the prospective nation of Israel, to sing when they were delivered, its themes and its patterns of worship, its topics and its titles of God, and the things that it says in various forms and ways are recycled throughout the Psalms, the songs of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, all the way through, climaxing in the penultimate song of Revelation, tribulation, martyred saints. And they extract similar themes and songs in their own singing. And it's a blended worship from history. The songs that run the full sweep from Moses to heaven. There is a time and a place at all times for new songs, songs that are produced in different cultural ways and different tones and nuances of expression that provide God with the most diverse palette of praise. However, there's not a lot of new content that we can add to our songs, is there? We just find new ways to say the same things, because what we already know of God is good enough for us today. And it will be then as well. The song also occurs for a similar reason, because Moses leads in it on the other side of victory from God. The Lamb does the same in this situation. And then notice also that the beginning of this song says, "Great and marvelous are your works." You probably can guess this is the same phrase that John opened Revelation 15 with. He saw a great and astonishing sign in heaven. Here, great and astonishing are your works. It's the same thing. Again, when we sing, "Great and marvelous is the Lord our God, great and marvelous is he," and that kind of thing, we sing this in our songs. It's not just a song of happy praise, but a song of holy, terrified praise. That God, majestic in sovereignty and fearful in his works, is our God. We won't take the time to walk through this song tonight, but I'll simply let you know that the themes of this song pull from the first song of Moses and the songs of Israel throughout the Psalms. And you'll see these themes all throughout the Bible when you look for them. After this, he sees his third and final scene in Revelation. If you want, I do have the slide there for you. You can look at Exodus 15, 1 to 18, to see the actual song that Moses led Israel in singing. You can look that up, and if you want, you can compare it to this song. But if that's not enough for you, you can go to the Psalms, and for the next few months, you can compare this song to the Psalms. Finally, there is this third scene where John sees the bowls of God's wrath revealed. Finally, they're brought out to see. Here, this third scene focuses again on heaven and these seven angels. In the first verse and scene, we just, with no description other than they were in heaven somewhere, we're seeing these angels. But now the details around where they're positioned are brought more into clarity. It's not a blurry setting that's just focused on the subject. We now get a zoomed out, here's where they are and here's their location. This is showing us that these seven angels were initially positioned in the innermost space of the heavenly temple, out of sight, close to the very center, epicenter of God's presence. And we see that by this reference of the heavenly temple and the tabernacle, referring back to the Old Testament when there was the holiest of holy places in the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant sat, where God's presence was concentrated most strongly. So these angels were in the inner epicenter of God's presence in his heavenly temple. They are wearing bright white clothing. So it's not just clean white with no dirt on it. It's bright, shining. It's a luminous garment. And it has a golden band sash wrapped around it at the waist. I think what we can say about this description is simply that these seven angels were some sort of high-ranking heavenly emissary. They're not low-ranking angels. These are very high-ranking angels with a very high-level task that they're being sent out to do. They command attention by the way they are dressed. Then we are reintroduced to one of our favorite characters, or one of the four of them, in the book of Revelation, one of the four unusual creatures that hover around the throne and call for worship at the throne. The four worship leaders, the worship team at the throne in heaven with the four different faces. One of them comes out. We saw them in Revelation 4 through 5 quite a lot. Then we saw them a bit in Revelation 6 at the start of the seal judgments. They popped up again in Revelation 7:11. And 14:3, but we haven't seen much else of them. Now one of these creatures reemerges and gives each of these seven angels a bowl. This bowl does not have their lunch for their journey. This is a bowl that is kind of a shallow ceremonial bowl that would have been used in like a tabernacle or temple worship situation, carrying some bit of incense or something of that nature for a ceremonial purpose. They're given each a bowl, but each of these bowls are filled to the brim. Do you know what filled to the brim means? You ever fill up your cup with something and it goes all the way to the top until it's kind of bulging there at the edge due to viscosity? Just bulging at the edge of that cup. And if you plop one more drop on top, it'll spill over. Have you ever tried to carry a cup like that? It requires great concentration. So if you can imagine, John is watching this scene, this great sea, but now it's molten. It's on fire. And then out of this innermost sanctum of the holiest place in the heavenly temple emerge these seven regal angels that are obviously royal and high ranking with a major task to do. And one of the four worship leaders at the throne, who's hovering around right tightly there by the throne, breaks rank and comes out and gives a bowl to each of these angels, and they stand there, and God's wrath is in these bowls, quivering on the lip of the bowl. Where are you looking at that moment, at the bowl, to see, is it going to fall out? And if it falls out, what's going to happen when it does? This isn't spilling water. More like spilling acid and worse. You don't want to let it fall or something bad is going to happen. And then it says, given from God, who the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever, by the way. Why is that added there? To remind us that the God whose wrath is being portrayed is eternal, with no beginning or end. He is unique from all other gods, rulers, even Satan himself. He is eternal in all directions. And this attribute qualifies him to be the singular and unique sovereign ruler over all. He is the one who has seen everything and waited for a very long time. So whatever wrath is about to be poured out, as cruel and harsh as it may seem, he is the one who deserves to do it. His wrath alone is just and perfectly timed. Have you ever, as a person, lost your temper or gotten angry because you felt the need to do something about the problem now? And so you yelled or you stomped and you threw a fit because you had a tight schedule and you didn't know when you'd ever be able to revisit the situation again, and you might forget. And so you blow your top to solve the problem now. God is not like that. He is eternal. He is not bound by time. He can vent his wrath at precisely whatever moment in eternity he pre-chooses to do it. And though all evil is unleashed on the world, he can refrain from responding until the time he is sovereignly chosen in the future. He may vent his wrath, but he never loses his temper. Throughout the Old Testament, something else is portrayed, and John mentions this here in the vision, and that is smoke. Seething, billowing smoke. At this moment, we not only have this great expanse of sea on fire, but we also have smoke, thick, dense smoke, billowing out from the temple as the bowls are about to be poured out. And we see something similar to this all the way back to Mount Sinai, when God gave the law, or all the way forward to some moments at the tabernacle when his presence came down in that cloud, or all the way to the temple when the Ark of the Covenant was returned to the holy place of the temple. Fast forward all the way to Isaiah chapter 6 in the heavenly temple in the Old Testament. It says the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house, God's temple in heaven, was filled with smoke. Same is true of the temple in heaven in Ezekiel's vision. The smoke reminds us of God's concentrated presence. This phenomenon emphasizes his transcendence, his unapproachability. You ever try to approach somebody through smoke? Where are they? You can't find them. You can't see them. You can't go there. Gets into your eyes, into your mouth, and you can't tolerate that. That smoke filled the presence. It's as though while the wrath is being poured out, God is unavailable. He is so focused on what he's doing. He says, go away. My office hours are later. I'm busy. Unapproachable, sovereign, breathtaking majesty. So as the smoke of God's glory is now billowing and surging from this heavenly temple, and these seven royal angels stand with their bowls of wrath bubbling at the edge, and the sea of glass between there and humanity is on fire, John rests and prepares to tell us what happens when the bowls are dumped out one at a time on the earth. And we're going to have to wait till next Wednesday to see what happens. But if you string the last several lessons together from Revelation 12 to now, is the anticipation building? See what John is doing, what the Spirit of God is doing for us? What is going to happen? Let's take some lessons away from what we read tonight, and I'm sure you can come up with some of your own. First of all, anger is an appropriate response to sin. Anger is an appropriate response to sin. The fact that God himself feels anger and expresses indignation and wrath is clear evidence that not all anger and wrath is wrong if God has some. Psalm 7:11 says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Even non-believers understand this, right? Non-believers have things that anger them. They might say, oh, the Christians are angry people, and they shouldn't say that for the wrong reasons. We should not be angry for wrong reasons. But they can say that, but what they're saying is, you know, God is not loving, but what they're saying is, God is angry at things that we don't want him to be angry at. But they're angry about things themselves. So even there, anger is not always wrong to any person. The question is, what is it that angers God? Evil is so intolerable and repulsive that it is an offense to a holy God, and it desires an angry response. It demands an angry response. To believers, Paul says in Ephesians 4:26, be angry and do not sin. So Christians may not only be angry, but should be and must be angry at those things that anger God. We have to be sure, however, that what angers us is what angers God and is for God's sake and for his glory. Not angering us because it is merely difficult, inconvenient, painful, or uncomfortable. Christians living in America today need to be very careful about our spirits. It is very easy for us to get angry about things that are happening in a society. Some of these things are wicked, but some of them are simply uncomfortable, painful, or marginalizing us, but that is not what angers a faithful follower of Christ. That which is wicked and evil is what should anger us. Be careful to know the difference. We also need to recognize that we can refrain from expressing wrath, knowing God's wrath will come. Justice does not depend on me venting my anger. In fact, Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb who will authorize all of these judgments, when he was persecuted unjustly, he held his tongue. He gave himself to his persecutors, not just allowed himself to be persecuted. There is a time and a place to express anger. And as believers, we should feel anger towards that which is wicked, but we should be very careful about expressing it. Because very rarely does expressing it cause holy things to happen. Knowing that God's full anger will be unleashed in the full and final reality. Just as Christ held his tongue when evil happened to him unjustly, we need to get better at doing that as Christians, knowing what's coming is enough. I don't need to try to help God out by blowing a fuse for him. Even in pulpits, pastors like myself need to be careful that we don't just blow angry smoke in our sermons, but that we point people to a clear understanding of Jesus Christ and show them his love and his mercy and his long-suffering with honesty so that they can come to him now before his wrath is poured out. God's wrath, when poured out, is perfectly timed. We've mentioned that, but is also perfect and pure and controlled. God never blows a fuse. He simply pours out his wrath when he decides to, and he picks the right time. And when he does, you better be on the right side of that. Which leads to my third point, and that is God has already poured out his wrath on the Lamb. And this helps us, this point helps us to keep our study of Revelation in focus. Remember, we're studying Revelation with a desire to be Christ-centered, comforting, and chronological. This is that Christ-centered aspect. We're not wanting to just focus on events and tragedies, but on Jesus Christ the Lamb. As we read these climactic, terrible plagues about to be poured out, we read that they are plagues. That reminds us that they are like, but on a greater scale, the plagues poured out on Egypt. And that word plague means to be striking, beating, bruising, crushing. Reminds us of Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. He was bruised for our iniquities. Yet we did esteem him. Here's the word for plagues. Smitten. Plagued. Beaten. Struck by God. When Jesus Christ was beaten and mistreated and crucified on the cross, it was as though God did that himself for us. So when these great bowls of wrath are poured out onto the world, this really is essentially a replay in a spiritual reality of what has already happened once for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God poured out his wrath, and Christ was there to take it. Which is why, in the opening throne room scene of Revelation, before the first seal is broken, they cry out in heaven, "Who is worthy to open this scroll and to break the seals of it?" And a lamb steps out. One who had already been slain in a violent, brutal, bloody, cruel manner. The kind of wrath that is about to be poured out is bloody, violent, and excruciatingly horrible. The only person who deserves or has the right to be that angry is the Lamb who experienced that anger himself. Already, unjustly. It's almost as though it's not enough to be God. It's as though you have to be God and have suffered this first and been rejected after having done so. When you process that complete thought cycle, you realize God really can do whatever he wants. There is nothing too cruel at this moment when we realize what he has suffered for our sins. If you feel that what is about to happen is too much, remember that Christ alone is worthy to do that. Also, I find a very fascinating irony here. When God's wrath is poured out the first time, who is there to take it? Christ, and he shields those from it who trust in him by faith as Messiah. But there is another Christ, an antichrist, who also begs for God's wrath to be poured out by his ungodly behavior, and he is unable to shield anyone, not even himself, from this outpouring of wrath. And yet he asks for it by his behavior. And when God pours out his wrath a second time, the Antichrist can save no one, not even himself, from the wrath of God. Finally, I mentioned this last week, but it bears mentioning again. We should celebrate God's deliverance through song. Music is a central theme and takes center stage repeatedly in the book of Revelation. And so, music should also play a major role and take center stage in the Christian life. This is not just something for tribulation saints to do in heaven at the end of the tribulation, because John himself says they are simply doing what has been being done since the Red Sea was parted for God's people then. We're still singing the same truths today about God and the Messiah and his salvation. When you sing privately and together every week with your church, do you sing half-heartedly? Or do you sing like you've been delivered from the tribulation? Do you sing like you've been pulled from the wrath of God before it fell? Do you sing with genuine awe and enthusiasm for God as your King and your Savior, who paid an awful price for your sins? Do you sing with deep gratitude for the Savior? And do you focus and reflect on themes like admiring the awe-inspiring nature of God's works? When's the last time on a Sunday a song that we were led to sing caused you to be in awe and stunned by God's majesty and his works? If you can't say, well, that hasn't happened in a long time, I'm pretty sure some of the songs we've sung talk about those things. And something I was meditating on today, you probably saw me post it on Facebook, and that is sometimes I've at least heard that if Christian worship music repeats itself, that's a bad thing. If you repeat something. But I know my own heart, and I'm realizing sometimes I need a little repetition, because the first time I sing something in a song on Sunday, I don't even know what I'm singing the first time sometimes. It takes the third or fourth time for me to realize I'm actually singing. Then to think about what I'm singing. And then to mean what I'm singing. There's a place for repetition, like in heaven, holy, holy, holy. And that doesn't mean they sang it three times and stopped. It means they kept singing it I don't know how long. It takes time for that truth alone to sink in. Think about the things you sing when you praise God. Let his works that you sing about cause an awe of him. Acknowledging God as Lord and Almighty, celebrating his justice and his truth, exalting God as King over all, expressing a heartfelt fear and reverence for him. Focusing on his exclusive, superior holiness. Longing for the day when all nations will worship him at last. Do you ever sing a song in church and truly have a sigh in your heart? Oh, when's that going to happen at last? I can't wait. I'm so excited. Looking forward to the day when his judgments will be complete. Rather than get angry and throw a Facebook fit because something happened in the political sphere that crimped your Christian freedoms last week, why don't you resist the urge to say anything about it? Don't let the sun go down on that wrath, and vent yourself to God on Sunday when you sing some songs. Sing about what's going to happen in the end and how that's going to make it all better. Sing a little louder. Vent your anger in praise. And look forward to the day when God's judgment will come completely and all the irritations and great persecutions will be judged.